Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20. I am, or I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And please notice these words, who loved me and gave himself for me. Please notice the tense of that word, loved, who loved me. Paul was a rabbi. He was a man who believed that Judaism was the only way to God and that Christianity was a false religion. And he bent all of his prodigious abilities to crush Christianity, persecuting the Christians and doing everything he could to stop the spread of the gospel. Then, of course, he met Christ and he became saved. And then he devoted the rest of his life to preaching the message that he once despised and the Christ whom he once hated. But he is saying here that back then, when his heart was filled with enmity toward Christ, opposition toward the gospel, and antipathy toward the Christians, Christ loved him. He's not saying Jesus loves me now, the apostle who is serving him and devoting his life, but that he loved me and he gave himself for me. Now this is the next to the last meeting. Of course, the last meeting will be, Lord willing, Sunday morning at 11. But tonight we want to be here under the column of the martyrs and consider Jim Elliot and the four men who died along with him. Now, as in the case of Spurgeon last evening, there is so much that has been written by Jim Elliot and about him and his fellow workers that the task was to try to reduce it to a manageable amount so as not to bore you. His parents, Fred and Clara, were married in 1918 and made their home in Seattle for 4 years while Clara practiced her work, I believe, as a nurse, and Fred worked as an evangelist in the Puget Sound area. Jim was their next to the last child. He was born in 1927. Sometime during his first 2 years of college, he became conscious that he had a responsibility to preach the gospel. There is no record of the exact time when this decision was made, but a small black loose-leaf notebook, his companion in college days, contains evidence of his concern for the millions who had not heard about the Lord Jesus and Calvary. His spiritual exercise deepened as he read the scriptures. He once wrote, "Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth." When he was 20 years old, he prayed, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God." At the start of his third year at Wheaton, Jim decided to pursue a major in Greek, believing that it would both help him in his personal study of the Bible and make it easier to translate the scriptures into the language of a people group unreached by missionaries. One of his classmates was a young woman named Elizabeth Howard from New Jersey, a place to be from, who would eventually become his wife. In June of 1950, the thing called Camp Wycliffe, that was a study camp conducted by the Summer Institute of Linguistics in affiliation with the University of Oklahoma, Jim practiced the skills necessary for writing down a language for the first time by working with a former missionary to the Kichwa people. The missionary told him of the Wayadani. Now, because of the difference in language between Spanish and English, you will see Wayadani actually spelled differently. The name Alka is how I will refer to them probably for the rest of the meeting. Alka is the Kichwa word for savage. They were a group of Ecuadorian indigenous people considered violent and dangerous to outsiders. They'd already murdered some workers who were working in a Shell oil refinery there. Elliot remained unsure about whether to go to Ecuador or India until July of that year. His parents and friends wondered if he might instead be more effective in youth ministry in the United States. But Jim considered the home field comparatively well stocked with workers and felt that foreign fields should take precedence. So he wrote a letter to a missionary, Dr. Tidmarsh, in South America, asking whether he could come to help with missionary work there. He received an affirmative. He applied for a passport. However, his decision to go to Ecuador was postponed when Dr. Tidmarsh had to go to England. So after the completion of his linguistic studies,
Jim began to make plans to leave for Ecuador. He spent the winter and spring of 1951 working with his friend Ed McCulley in Chester, Illinois, running a radio program, preaching in prisons, holding gospel meetings, and teaching Sunday school. In February of 52, Jim Elliott waved goodbye to his parents, and he and Pete Fleming boarded a ship for the 18-day trip from San Pedro here in California to Quito in Ecuador. For 6 months, Pete and Jim stayed in Quito with a missionary family that helped them learn Spanish accurately and quickly. In April of that same year, Elizabeth arrived to study Spanish and tropical diseases as well as to do medical work. Although she went to the opposite side of Ecuador to work with another tribe, Elizabeth and Jim stayed in contact by letters. Now, I'm very glad that the meeting tonight is not like what I'm about to describe to you. Elizabeth recorded what Jim's meetings were like. She wrote, "In the United States, there was usually respect for the Word of God." This is old. This is back into the 50s. So I wish that this were true wherever I went in the United States. "In the United States, there is usually respect for the Word of God. That is, outward respect, even when there is no thought of obedience to it. In the Ecuadorian jungle, the Indian has not reached that, quote, level of culture. He has neither respect manifested by apparent attention when the Bible is being read, nor reverence manifested by obedience to it. The women are the most difficult element in the meetings. They search their children's head for lice. They stand up in a body when anybody passes outside or anything passes outside. They rush to the window if it promises to be interesting." This is during his preaching, during the meeting. Thank you for not doing it tonight. "They will thrust a foot up on the bench for the nearest person to examine for thorns. They will hustle in and out with children. They will have discussions in a conversational tone of voice. The men will occasionally remonstrate with them from the back of the room. They will rise to rearrange benches during the sermon or stand up to talk with a passerby through the window. But in general, they pay much closer attention than the women. Pets are taken for granted. Dogs going about through the roads. Birds or monkeys perched atop the women's heads. Puppies wrapped in carrying cloths on back. One is reminded of how the Lord Jesus was constantly trailed by a multitude. But in spite of that, there were a few who came for more than loaves and fishes. They heard his word and followed him, and so it has been in Shandia and Jim's meetings. There have been the ones and twos who, apparently seeing him who is invisible, through all the distractions, visible and audible, have believed and have followed Christ." Jim explained his feelings about the work in what I think are very searching words. "Have you wondered why people choose fields away from the United States when young people at home are drifting because no one wants to take time to listen to their problems? I'll tell you why I left. Because those stateside young people have every opportunity to study, hear, and understand the Word of God in their own language. And these Indians have no opportunity whatsoever. I have had to make a cross of two logs and lie down on it to show the Indians what it means to crucify a man. Where there is so much ignorance over here and so much knowledge and opportunity over there, I have no question in my mind why God sent me here. Those whimpering stateside young people will wake up in the day of judgment condemned to worse fates than these demon-fearing Indians because, having a Bible, they were bored with it, while these never even heard such a thing as writing." On October 8, 1953, Jim and Elizabeth were married. They were married by an official of the Registro Civil in Quito, Ecuador. Their daughter, Valerie, was born February 27, 1955, 2 years later. Jim and Elizabeth worked together in translating the New Testament into the Quechua Indian language at a new mission station called Shell Merah. However, Jim never forgot about the unreached Alca tribe. He remembered that they were violent and murderous and had never had any contact with the outer world. In fact, the Alcas were the most violent society ever documented by anthropologists. It is estimated that up to 60% of all Alca deaths were due to murder. This killing rampage among themselves and of outsiders stretched back for generations. Alca men had multiple wives, and sometimes a man would kill another man just to gain another wife. This was traditionally common if a man had no available cousin to marry. Jim wanted to bring the gospel to them, so he started a plan, which was called Operation Alca. Jim and Pete decided to move to an old oil station in Shandia, a small Quechua Indian village. The station was abandoned because it was considered too dangerous for personnel to be there. It was close to the Alca tribe and had a small airstrip. Now, if you thought it was difficult getting here tonight with the traffic, listen to this. To get to Shandia, they had to take a plane to the nearest village. Their pilot was Nate Saint, a missionary pilot with another organization. Once they landed in the nearby village, they had to take a 2-hour hike through jungle and swamplands to get to Shandia. At Shandia, Pete and Jim, together with Ed and Mary Lou McCauley and Nate and Marjorie Saint, built a mission station, a small medical station, a few houses for the missionaries to live in, and a small airstrip, which all took about a year. During the rainy season, a flood came and wiped out everything that they had built during that first year. Deeply burdening the heart of each of the missionaries were the Alcas. On a flight one day, Nate Saint discovered the first Alca huts. The men's first attempt to contact them was by airplane. Nate flew the men around the camp, shouting words of friendship in the Alca language through a loudspeaker, and used a basket to drop down gifts such as beads, cloth, machete, and a photograph of each man. The Alcas responded by sending back up a parrot and feathered headdresses. Encouraged by this progress, after 3 or 4 months of this gift dropping, they decided to make a base on the Karari River. They called it Palm Beach, and they called the Alca village Terminal City. Leaving to go into Alca territory, Jim slung the carrying net across his forehead and started for the front door. Elizabeth wrote about that day. As he put his hand on the brass handle, I almost said aloud, Jim, do you realize you may never open that door again? He swung it open, followed me out, closed it. Striding down the bamboo trail in his usual firm, determined gait, we reached the strip. The plane was circling to land, and it was only a matter of a few minutes before Jim kissed me goodbye, hopped in beside the pilot, and disappeared over the river. The missionaries were flown in one by one and dropped off on the beach. Nick then flew over the Alca village and called for them to come to the beach. After 4 days, an Alca man and 2 women appeared. It was not easy for them to understand each other, since the missionaries only knew a few Alca phrases. They shared a meal, and Nate took the man, they called him George because he was so curious, George, up for a flight in the plane. The missionaries tried to show sincere friendship and asked them to bring others next time. For the next 2 days, the missionaries waited for other Alcas to return. On day 6, Nate and Ed were flying back to Shalmera when they saw a group of 20 or 30 Alcas heading toward Palm Beach. As soon as they saw that, they turned around and landed at Palm Beach, and excitedly they shouted, guys, the Alcas are coming. The missionaries flew into action, straightening up their camp. It was Sunday, January 8, 1956. Little did those 5 men know that this would be their last few hours of life. Back at Shalmera, the shortwave radio crackled as Nate told his wife that a group of Alcas was on its way from Terminal City. Looks like they'll be here for the early afternoon service. Pray for us. This is the day. We'll contact you next at 4:30. The last radio contact they made with their home base at Shalmera was when Jim called his wife saying, we'll call you back in 3 hours. At the appointed time, 4:30. Marge Saint eagerly switched on her radio back at base. Silence. Where was Nate's message? Had the men been invited to the Alca village? She waited. There was no sound. The minutes passed and lengthened into hours. Nothing. As evening turned to night, the wives grew increasingly worried. They knew the radio silence was ominous. On Monday morning, another missionary pilot, Johnny Keenan, flew over Palm Beach. He reported to Marge that he had spotted Nate's plane stripped of its fabric. On Wednesday, he saw the first of the bodies from the air, then another. Soon it was evident all 5 men were dead. Jim's last letter to his parents was written December 28th. By the time this reaches you, Ed and Pete and I, and another fellow, that was Roger Yadarian, will have attempted to make a contact with the Alcas. We have prayed for this and prepared for several months, keeping the whole thing secret. Not even our nearby missionary friends know of it yet. They were doing that because they were afraid that the authorities would block their way of trying to reach this violent tribe. Some time ago on survey flights, Nate located 2 groups of their houses. And ever since that time, we have made weekly friendship flights, dropping gifts and shouting phrases from a loudspeaker in their language. Nate has used this drop cord system and things they make tie onto this cord after they receive gifts from us. Our plan is to go down and land on a beach we have surveyed not far from their place, build a treehouse, which I have prefabricated with our power saw here, then invite them over by calling to them from the plane. The contact is planned for Friday or Saturday, January 6th or 7th. We may have to wait longer, I don't have to remind you that these are completely naked savages who have never had any contact with white men other than killing. They do not have firearms, but kill with long chonka wood lances. They do not have fire except when what they make from rubbing sticks together on moss. They use bark cloth for carrying their babies. They sleep in hammocks. They steal machetes and axes when they kill our Indians. They have no word for God in their language, only for devils and spirits. I know you will pray. Our orders are the gospel to every creature, your loving son and brother, Jim. After the killing of the five men, two alpha women living among the Chichewa, including one named Dayuma, it's a great book to read, the Dayuma story. It'll tell you how that tribe was opened up for the gospel through this alpha woman, Dayuma. Dayuma taught the language to Elizabeth Elliot and fellow missionary Rachel Saint. When Dayuma returned to the Alphas, she created an opening for contact by the missionaries. In October of 1958, Elizabeth Elliot went to live with the Alphas with her 3-year-old daughter Valerie and Rachel Saint. Rachel lived there till her death in 1994. Nate's son Steve and his family made their home in the jungle among the Alpha people. Steve had visited the Alphas several times during his aunt Rachel's last year among them. One day, an 80-year-old Alka, the leader of the group that killed Steve's father, told Steve, quote, "You must show my grandchildren how to live in God's way. I want my grandchildren and their children to come to heaven." When the Alka Indians received the Bible in their own language, they were thrilled, and they spoke of it in their terminology as God's tree scratchings, God's tree scratchings. The film End of the Spear is the story of these five martyrs. When Jim Hannon, the director who produced it, traveled to Ecuador to get permission from the Alca Indians to make the movie, the tribe initially refused. But when Steve Singh told those stories about situations like the Columbine shootings, the Alcas were electrified. Now, if this is not a verbal slap in the face to us, I don't know what is. This is what the Alcas said. This tribe has slaughtered and murdered their enemy that has 60% murder rate among them. They said, after hearing the gospel and being changed by its power, "If our story will help your culture not live so violently, then we want you to tell our story. If our story will help you, Americans, live not so violently, then we want you to tell our story." Finally, some of the Alka natives responsible for the murders of the five missionaries told about what they saw afterwards. I'm just going to tell you their words. You can interpret it however you want. The word they used was Kowadi, C-O-W-O-D-I. It is their word for foreigners or strangers, something they couldn't explain. They said that after they killed the five missionaries, they saw huge men, Kowadi, in the trees, and they heard singing. It frightened them. Some years later, one female native who was there was walking in the house, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot, and she had a phonograph playing music. It was a choir singing, and she stopped, and she pointed at it, and she said, what is that? And she had never heard a choir singing, and so I think it was Elizabeth explained to her, Rachel Saint explained to her that it was the sound of a choir. She said, That's what we heard. When we killed them, we heard singing in the trees, and saw these bright men up among the trees leaving us. Maybe they were singing the song that the five missionaries sang just moments before. "We rest in thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy love, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest in thee, and in thy name we go. We rest in thee, when passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days." What I would like to do is just seize on the description we have had of these missionaries. And I want you to think about their master. What the missionaries went through and what the Lord Jesus went through. Because the first thing that strikes me is that there was unwarranted hatred. Unwarranted hatred. These five men came representing God. That's why they came to the Alcas, to tell them about the true and living God. Now, creation provides a surround sound sermon that there is a God, that he is there, that he is mighty, that he is powerful. But it requires a messenger, a preacher, a messenger, to tell about God's love. and his grace and his mercy and his compassion. That's why Paul asks in the New Testament, how shall they hear without a herald, without a preacher? Unless there's someone who can tell other people about God's heart, it would be very difficult to infer from creation that God loves me and he gave his son to die for me. So they wanted the Alphas to know about the living and true God. Now, not all gods are the same. Please do not make the mistake. I used to make it, I cannot tell you how many times, I foolishly nodded my head yes, thinking that I was, that the person I was talking to, that he and I were on the same communication level, and we were not. You want to see people shake their head yes, just say to them, there's only one God. And they'll shake their head yes, absolutely. Do you know what you mean when you say there's only one God? You mean what the Bible says. You mean that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one true God. Do you know what they mean when they nod their head and say, yes, there's only one true God? They mean that no matter what a person thinks about God, all our gods are the same. No, they're not. Do you think you could have convinced Elijah that the God of Israel and Baal were the same thing, just a different name? No. There's one God. That one God who created everything had one son. And that one son came to die for sinners, and they went representing God. They went bearing gifts. See, others tried to exploit and take from the Alphas. They wanted the territory where the Alphas were camped. They wanted to be able to mine the oil, you see, that was there, and other things. But these men came bearing gifts. They wanted the way to open up to tell them about the greatest gift of all. They weren't seeking anything for themselves. I love the way Jim Elliot put it, the expression that he had, that we're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. We're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. Capital S. Christ. That's what they wanted. They came bringing good news. They were only seeking the welfare of the Alphas, and they came with news of salvation. Why then did they face, why were they confronted with unwarranted hatred? And even more inexplicable, why was Christ hated? He came representing God. The Lord Jesus was God, and he displayed what God was like. That is what elicited such venom from his enemies. They did not like the difference between what they thought God was like and what Christ was showing them God was like. They did not like the difference between what they thought of God. God likes me. I'm religious. I'm a good person. He really likes me, but he doesn't like those sinners. And then there was the Lord Jesus burning the religious Pharisees and teaching the word about the sinners. And they did not like that. And they hated him without a cause. He came representing God, showing them who the true God is. Now, don't know, perhaps many of you, if not all of you, have heard the name Mortimer Adler. In the 1950s, Encyclopedia Britannica published a 55-volume set of books, the great books of the Western world. Mortimer Adler, very intelligent man. He contributed mightily to that. The opening volume is a compilation of great themes addressed by seminal thinkers during the last two millennia. The longest essay in that 55-volume book is on God. Someone asked Mortimer Adler why that was. Why would you give the largest print to the subject of God? His answer is very, very well known and often quoted. He said, because more consequences for life follow from this one issue than any other issue you can think of. You see, whether a person believes in God or doesn't believe in God is not just a small matter of a difference of opinion. It's a totally different way of viewing the universe. The universe. So how much larger can this subject be? Whether a person looks at the universe as coming from the hand of a God to whom I am accountable and responsible, or whether a person thinks there is no God, we're here by accident, nothing means anything, life is insignificant and pointless, enjoy yourself, live for today because nothing has any meaning. More consequences come from this one issue than any other issue you can think of. And they came to tell them about the true God and his son. The Lord Jesus came not only representing God, the Lord Jesus came bearing gifts. And what gifts he brought. I mean, you could argue tonight that these five missionaries were basically giving the Indians trinkets just to show them that they were harmless, that they didn't mean them any harm. But think of the gifts that the Lord Jesus came, brought when he came. How many lives? How many lives were changed? How many sick people were cured? How many dead people were raised? How many hungry people were fed? How many endangered people were delivered? How many oppressed people were freed? And how much did he charge for any of those blessings?
So please explain to me the greatest anomaly in all of history. The Lord Jesus put it in these words. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. My enemies are more than the hairs of my head. Unwarranted hatred. He came bringing good news, didn't he? What angels hinted at Bethlehem to the shepherds in the fields, good tidings of great joy to all people, was only widened and amplified and fully and gloriously declared by the Lord Jesus when he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I came to seek and to save the lost. You see, that takes you in tonight. Whoever you may be, the wealthiest person in Los Angeles or a homeless man or woman, Christ loves you, came for you, died for you. So why was he hated? Just as the missionaries faced unwarranted hatred, the Lord Jesus faced the hatred of men and women, and they hated him without a cause. You know, the missionaries faced unrestrained violence. They had rifles. That last day of their lives, Jim and one of the other missionaries waded into the karari because a couple had appeared. I think it was actually the woman who had come earlier and someone else appeared on the other side, and he waded out into the karari river to tell them to come. He was carrying a rifle. So were some of the others. They heard the noise and the scream, and they turned, and they were barraged with spears. And he could have used this rifle, you see, to chase them off. But they had made up their minds that they would not lift up arms against those unconverted natives, that they would not do them any harm. Their hacked, speared, mutilated bodies are such a shocking contrast to the peaceful aim that they had in going to the Alcas. And by the way, did you notice that they were never brought back to their wives, were they? Why? Why do you think the people that found them buried them where they found them? Their bodies had been so horribly mutilated. Their end had been so horrific that they just simply buried them. How about the Lord Jesus? Do you know the unrestrained violence that the Lord Jesus faced? And you understand that he faced that violence and had all power at his command and never used his power in his defense. Grace marked his entire life and character, but at no time was it more evident than when he was arrested and led away to the slaughter. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he used that ancient title of Jehovah and he said, "I am." And do you remember what happened? They went backward. And then they fell to the ground as if prostrating before him in worship. He could have walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane across the prostrated forms of his would-be captors, but he stayed right there. And he scrambled to their feet and grabbed their weapons and again he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "If you've come for me, let these go their way." And he puts himself between his 11 terrified disciples and this armed band of brigands, and he allows himself to be bound and led away. He was led away. Now, he is the Almighty. He is the Almighty. And yet he allowed himself to be mocked by the Sanhedrin, to be derided by Herod and his men of war, to be flogged and beaten by the Praetorian warriors, to be crucified between two malefactors. And if you read the accounts of Calvary, do you notice that there is no account of the malefactors being flogged? That there's no account of the malefactors being mocked?
that there's no record of the malefactors being spat on, that there is no record of any crown of thorns going on the heads of either of the malefactors, that there is no description in the Bible that the two malefactors were so beaten that they were unrecognizable as humans.
But Christ was.
Maybe I'm speaking to someone here tonight, and you sort of just lived on the fringes of what you call religion. And you have no, to this day, to this night, no grasp of what Paul read, wrote, what we read. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. You know, there was a diplomatic dinner in Washington some years ago, and Sir Winston Churchill was there. He was asked what was, in his opinion, the most distressing moment during the Second World War. What was the moment of greatest alarm? People who were there were surprised by his answer. He didn't refer to the Battle of Britain. He didn't talk about the fall of the famed Maginot Line. April 1942, he said, was the moment I feared the greatest. The Japanese fleet was steaming toward what was then called Ceylon, that is now Sri Lanka. Had it fallen, he said, the war could have turned out very, very different in the Pacific theater. And he said it would have fallen, except for the courage of an unknown airman, and in his own poetic way, Churchill said, whose bones now lay whitened on the ocean floor. However, standing right there listening to this conversation was Lester Pearson, the Canadian ambassador to the United States. Mr. Pearson spoke up and said, that airman is neither unknown nor dead. He is RCAF Officer Len Burchill. And the last time I checked, Len Burchill was living in Kingston, Ontario. That was 1990 when I was in Ontario. Len Burchill was up in his plane. Pilots had gone out to see if they could locate the fleet, where it was and where it was heading. That's what was in Churchill's mind, of course, made it such a strategic thing. Most, if not all, of the other pilots had turned back. Len was getting low on fuel, but he just went a little farther. And he spotted the fleet. He grabbed the radio. He just had time to radio his location and the information. 6 zeros launched into the sky off of the aircraft carriers and came like bees buzzing around him. And they shot Len Burchill out of the sky. Then they picked him out of the water. And by torture and other means, they wanted to know, did you radio our location? Len Burchill wasn't sure that that his radio broadcast had even gotten through, but he told them nothing. So they went on, hoping that they still had the element of surprise. Ceylon was ready and waiting, because Len Burchill's message got through. And Ceylon was saved. And according to Churchill, the Pacific Theater was saved. Do you know what nobody in Ceylon knew? What Len Burchill was going through. Brutally interrogated. Dragged through the streets of Yokohama. Spat upon. Hung up by his thumbs. 3.5 years in a brutal prison. Not released until the end of the war. People were saved. You see? A whole city was saved. In Churchill's opinion, a whole segment of the war was saved. And none of them knew the cost that Len Burchill was paying to have saved them. Maybe you have never come to face the fact that there is a man who bled and suffered and groaned and died to save you from sin, to save you from heaven, to give you true life, who went through pain and suffering and anguish that beggars the description of human language. And that man went through that violence and suffering so that you could be saved. Number three, I see in both cases unstinting sacrifice. Those missionaries, those five men we talked about, they gave their lives for the Alcas. They went knowing that they might be harmed or that they might even die. But they were not sure, right? They didn't know. They were hoping. They knew it was dangerous. They knew it was perilous. They knew it was hazardous. But they were hoping that we will be received. That we've convinced them that we don't mean them harm. And that we will be able to tell them the gospel. They went prepared to die, but hoping to live. The Lord Jesus,
He came into this world to die. Luke wrote two books in our Bible. Do you remember the book of Acts? He wrote about a man traveling to Jerusalem who didn't know what was ahead, Paul. And he said to the people whom he met and were trying to dissuade him, I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know what will befall me there. But Luke wrote his other book to tell us about a man who went to Jerusalem knowing everything that would come on him and went in incredible courage, went in sublime grace so that he could suffer to save you. What a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus gave his life for the world. He gave himself for our sins. Paul says he gave himself for me. Ephesians 5 says he loved the church and he gave himself for it. 1 Timothy 2 says he gave himself a ransom for all. Titus 2 says he gave himself for us to redeem us, to set us free from all iniquity. Don't think of the sacrifice that it was. You know, when Jim Elliot sailed for South America from San Pedro, let me just read you his words. He said, Mom and Dad stood together watching at the pier side. As we slipped away, Psalm 60 and verse 12 came to mind. And I called back, through God we shall do valiantly. They wept. I do not understand how God has made me. I do not even feel like weeping. And don't even now. Joy, sheer joy and thanksgiving fill and encompass me. See that the picture now? Mother and father on the pier crying because their boy's going away to Ecuador. The missionary on the ship figuring, I don't understand it. They're crying. I'm happy. I'm going away. This is what I've lived for. This. Do you know when I read that? You know what I thought to myself? This is no offense to anyone here who is not married or doesn't have children. But when I read that account, I thought to myself, you know, you have to be a mother or a father to begin to understand what it must have cost God to give his son. Jim couldn't understand why they would be crying. Because he was looking ahead to what he was going to do and the realization of his lifelong desire and he was going to serve the Lord. They're crying because they're giving up their son. And maybe you have never stopped to think of what it cost God to sacrifice his one, his only, his well-beloved son for you. Tell you what Christ did. He sacrificed everything he had. He gave his all. His lifeblood flowed to reconcile the world to God. There's nothing more he could have suffered. There's nothing more he could have paid. There's nothing more he could have done. There's nothing more he could have given. He gave everything he had. He told us that in the parable of the merchant man looking for the pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, and I'm sure the disciples had no idea the oblique reference to Calvary when he said that the man goes and sells everything he has to buy that pearl. That's Calvary. That the Lord Jesus gave everything he had to buy salvation for you. There's a spot in the state of Maryland, Route 108, that earned a name some time ago called Killer Highway because there had been a number of fatal accidents along that road. There was a man named Charles Hudlow. Back in 1981, he was riding that road. And he was riding very carefully because he knew how dangerous it was. And he came on a car that had crashed and was on fire. Charles Hudlow feared nothing more than fire. 6 years before, his only daughter, the second of six of his children, nearly died by burns caused by an oven fire. He had watched her suffer through skin grafts and operations. He dreaded fire. And he saw that car on fire, but nonetheless he pulled over. And he said he prayed for strength as he ran to the car. And fighting to control his fear, he used a finger to try to open the door. He finally got it open and he could see a young girl in the car, a teenager. And he worked to pull her out. And as he was pulling her out, he heard a groan and he realized there was somebody on the other side. And so he went back. And as he was getting this girl out, the dashboard had crushed down on her and he was desperately trying to free her. He heard somebody in the back seat. At this point, somebody else came to help him. He got out, got the girl out, and he got out to get a breath of fresh air, and the man said to him, let's go, this car's gonna blow, it's on fire. I've often thought of Charles Hudlow's words to that man. He said, "I don't care. That boy is not going to burn." And back actually climbing into the car to pull out the fourth boy was Charles Hudlow said, no matter what it was going to cost him, that boy is not going to burn. You know, when he was recovering in the hospital, both of his hands bandaged, they came in to tell him that all four people from that wreckage had survived. And he lifted those bandaged hands up to his eyes to brush away the tears as he cried. President Reagan said about him, at a time, he wrote to him, and he said, "At a time when people are unwilling to become involved to aid those in trouble, you stand out as a true good Samaritan." Now listen to his words. As somebody is telling him about the personal cost to himself. "This car's going to blow. We got to get away from here." "I don't care. That boy is not going to burn. And let me tell you that something very, very akin to that is in the heart of my Savior. When he went into the fire at Calvary so that I would not burn in the lake of fire forever. That's the man I want to tell you about tonight. That's the Savior God has for you. He faced and gave the unstinting sacrifice of himself." And as I close, just think about the unimagined results. When it comes to these five men, their deep desire was to see the gospel brought to the outcast, to see this tribe dragged out of barbarism and savagery and taught about the true God and an end to all the murders and see them saved and worshiping the Lord Jesus. Who would have thought? Who could have imagined that they would accomplish what they wanted by dying? That through their martyrdom, God would give them exactly what their greatest longing was, to see those people saved. Who would have thought that Christ's crucifixion, cross death is the death of the curse. Who would have thought that the death of the curse would result in untold blessings for millions upon millions of people? It has resulted in an unrestricted invitation to all. See, not like religion to close the door on some and say some are welcome and some are not. The gospel, because of Christ's death, it has resulted in an unrestricted invitation to all. Listen to his words. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." Listen to his words to the disciples. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." An unrestricted invitation. It has resulted in an unlimited provision for all. In the parables the Lord Jesus told, he used this kind of language. "Come, everything is ready. Come to the great supper. Everything is ready." The Bible says that the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ is unto all. And upon all them that believe, that he gave himself a ransom for all. The death of Christ on the cross has resulted in unbounded ability in all that we needed. Do you need to be cleansed from your sins? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. Do you need to be cleared of guilt in the court of heaven? By Christ, all that believe are cleared from all things from which they could not be cleared by the law of Moses. Are you searching for new life? What the Bible calls a new birth. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. I don't know if you've ever read about the death camp at Sobibor, the Nazi death camp. There were many times during the Second World War where prisoners escaped from prison, but Sobibor was different. At Sobibor, everybody escaped. They didn't all make it. But they decided that they would all escape. Not just a few, not just 10, or not just a certain segment. It was going to be a camp-wide breakout. One woman who escaped from Sobibor lived not all that far from me for a number of years, though she just died a few years ago. So the day came when they broke out of that camp. They neutralized the Nazi guards. They ran. The few guards that were left were firing at them as they were running. One of the men who escaped was named Alexei Vaitsev. This is what he said. He said, "The anniversary of my birth is not my real birthday. I tell my family the anniversary of my birth is October 14th, the day I escaped from death camp. That's my birthday. See? That's my birthday. Well, I have another day that's my birthday. It wasn't the day that the doctor told my mother and father, sorry, it's a boy. I have another day, July the 10th, 1966, when Christ saved me from my sins, and I started a new life that day. And you can start it tonight. This Friday night in September 2012, you can start a new life tonight by trusting Christ, because his death on the cross has resulted in an unbounded ability on his part to cleanse you, to save you, to justify you, and to give you new life. And it has resulted in unending blessing to all time. Listen to the description. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Do you know the cerebral C.S. Lewis? He always said, I think that the most used word in heaven is going to be, oh. Oh. That people will see what heaven is like and they will say, oh. But now they will understand things that they don't understand here in this world. That will grasp the greatness of that God who gave his son to die, and that the most used word will be, oh. Of course, my simple way, I wonder whether it will be rivaled by the word, wow. What a place. I hope you'll be in heaven. I hope you'll trust Christ tonight. I hope you'll start a new life tonight at trusting the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Shall we pray?